What I want to open up with, and every year we kind of do something a little bit different before we go into the full service. And one of the things we've actually had the really just the luxury of doing for several years now is having the Stations of the Cross out. Some people take advantage of it, some people don't. We usually like to have it out during Holy Week, so that would have been this whole last week. But of course, with COVID and everything, it just seemed like it just wasn't a practical thing to do. So what I want to do is I want to walk through the stations just briefly, and we actually have pictures. All the art that you see here was done for me by Chad Stoltz for the purpose of this, and of course we have the originals and all watercolors. But if you're not familiar with the stations are the series of events leading from Jesus entering into this time that leads to his crucifixion and eventually to the tomb. So tonight I just wanted to walk through and to remind you that of the events that unfold rather rapidly that brings us to this place that we are tonight. The first slide here is, the first station is the prayer at the garden, and you'll know this is the time that Jesus takes a few of his disciples. They go into the garden, he has them wait, and as they wait, he prays, he puts himself before the Father, and there is that moment, that question that is asked, if there's any other way, please take this cup from me. But Jesus' secondary response to that is, but it's not my will that is to be done, but it is your will to be done, speaking to the Father. And it's in that moment of prayer that is the final preparation, if you will, for him to enter into the next thing, which he knows very well is about to happen because he just spoke of it at the meal just before entering the garden, and that would be the betrayal. And it's at this betrayal moment that Judas comes and he greets him with a kiss. It's at this moment that this man who has been with him for 3 years has now decided he's not the man I thought he was. He's not the God that I thought he was. And he turns him over to the Jewish leaders, who eventually would turn him over then to the Romans. It's at this moment, and the way the picture depicts it is that some of the disciples, particularly Peter, decides this is a time to defend, when you'll notice that Jesus asked for no defense and tells Peter to put his sword away. It's in that moment that we see Peter's love for Jesus, and yet it's not shortly after this, during this arrest, that Peter is given the opportunity to identify with Jesus. But rather than identifying with him, he denies him. He denies him not once, not twice, but 3 times. Again, something that Jesus spoke of just earlier that night. Ultimately saying, I know nothing of this man. It's at this moment that Jesus is now in the series of trials, and he goes through many, many trials. He begins with the condemnation, though, of the religious leaders. They're not too keen on the claims that he's made. And it's at this point in time they've decided he is not who he says he is, and therefore he must die. So the religious leaders condemn him based on their laws, but really their laws are, well, they don't have the full extent necessary, and that would have to then be turned over to who is actually their true oppressors at that time, and handing Jesus then over to Pontius Pilate. There's actually quite a bit of back and forth, if you know the story, between the various different courts that he goes to. But it's Pontius Pilate who ultimately has to make the call for the sake of, well, whether or not there will be an uprising or not, and trying to keep the peace and give the Jewish religious leaders what they're asking for, and that is that Jesus would be, well, he would be put to death. And so it's at that point that Pontius Pilate moves Jesus into the time of the scourging. It's also a time that Jesus is mocked greatly. Much of this happening around the very people who have yelled out for his crucifixion, who just a week before, several of them were crying out, Hosanna. But they've traded these these calls in now that he would be crucified and he would be beat to the point of almost death. It's something that Isaiah reminds us that this is what is going to happen, and it's that very much that by his stripes we will be healed. But it's at this point in time Jesus is undoubtedly going through what would feel to be the worst of pains. It's at this moment then that Jesus is condemned to the cross itself. This is a Roman punishment. It's not a Jewish punishment. It's the death sentence, that he would carry his cross to the place that he would die, and that would be that hill, Golgotha. Along that way, it would be the job of the condemned to carry their cross, to carry that burden, to carry the very device of their demise. And it's at that moment, though, that Jesus, who had just freshly been so beaten, so scourged, that he cannot make the journey, falling to the ground. It's then Simon of Cyrene, who's nearby, there probably because he came to worship. He came at a time of Passover, and instead he's witnessing the murder of a good man. That's what Simon would know at this point. And so here we see someone else take Jesus' cross the rest of the way. In that process, Jesus then comes across some women. They're mourning, they're crying, and he gives a rather odd sense of comfort to them. He wants them to not cry, but to know that there are worse things to be crying over and that judgment is coming. It's after this, though, that finally Jesus comes to that final place, Golgotha. It's here that Jesus is crucified. It's here that Jesus is hung between two thieves. I think it's important to understand something. Often when we think of the Easter story, that's about where we see it. We see it in a very narrow picture, but there would be more than just these three that are dying that day. But Jesus in particular, positioned between two men, and really a picture for us now of humanity as a whole, because you have one who would reject him while the other, in his own death moment, is seeking him. It's kind of how the world works. You're either for or you're against. And of course, tonight, what we'll be focusing on is those last words of Christ from the cross. It's in this moment that we will be focused in on. But ultimately, it takes us to a borrowed tomb. It's where Jesus would be laid. For all intents and purposes, the end of the story. But it's not. We're going to play a video right now. It's one of my favorites. It's kind of a tradition for tonight. Just to kind of give this picture of the duality of what Good Friday is. It's such an odd thing, isn't it, to call it Good Friday? Somebody dying is not good. God's plan in motion is.
It's Friday. Jesus is praying. Peter is asleep. Judas is betraying. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Pilate's struggling. The council is conspiring. The crowd is vilifying. They don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary's crying. Peter is denying. But they don't know that Sunday's are coming. It's Friday. The Romans beat my Jesus. They robe him in scarlet. They crown him with thorns. But they don't know that Sunday's come. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary. His blood dripping. His body stumbling. and his spirit's burden. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world's winning. People are sinning. And evil's grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nailed my Savior's hands to the cross. They nailed my Savior's feet to the cross. And then they raised him up next to criminals. It's Friday. But let me tell you something. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what has happened to their king. And the Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved. But they don't know. It's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by his Father, left alone and dying. Can nobody save him? Oh, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday, the earth trembles, the sky grows dark, my King yields his spirit. It's Friday, hope is lost, death has won, sin has conquered, and Satan's just a laugh. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard, and a rock is rolled into place. But it's Friday. It is only Friday. Sunday is a coming.
The reason it's a tenebrae service is it is, tenebrae is Latin. It's Latin for shadow or darkness. So this is a service of darkness. Now, the version that we're doing here is a very contemporary version of what would be a medieval tenebrae. And its intention is to impress on our hearts and our minds as believers with the awful consequence of sin and the magnitude of the Savior's sacrifice. So traditionally, just as we have done today, the service begins with a fully lighted church. This symbolizes Christ as the light of the world. But we'll go dim. And then there are these seven candles that are before me, each one of them representing the last seven words that Jesus speaks from the cross. There's also two candles off to the side, perhaps you noticed, and these candles represent the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, as the words from the cross are spoken, as you hear this narrative tonight, and we do ask that you just simply listen to the narrative. Well, during this time, as the life of Jesus ebbs away, the candles will be gradually extinguished. The light fades, just as the Son of God takes on the sin of the world. Finally, the service does end in darkness, symbolizing the consequence of human sinfulness and the despair which follows when death and the enemy prevail. Despair, darkness. See, this is the mood in which all of life would be left to if the events of Good Friday marked the end. But even in the darkest hour, God is at work, which tonight is symbolized by these two candles to the side. So Christ has entered death as a victorious Savior. And on Resurrection Day, and the great news that reaches us to remind us that Christ is risen. Because we have experienced, though, the blackness of Good Friday, then we shall also realize the glory of the resurrection. And so I'm going to pray, and we are going to sing one song tonight. It's the only song that we sing tonight. A song, a hymn that echoes throughout the events of tonight. Father God, Father, it's always at this point when I stop and I contemplate what it is that takes place today, that I, as a father, do not understand how I could ever have bared what you have borne. To see your son go to the cross, but I also believe that you see your son accomplishing your will. Tonight, as we focus on those words, those last thoughts of Jesus on this side of salvation, Father, let them resonate in our hearts a different way tonight. Again, I stop and I try to place myself in that moment. The confusion that the disciples would be having at that time. Lord, we are blessed with knowing the rest of the story. But tonight, let us sit in awe and wonder of what has been accomplished. But tonight, even more so, what had to happen so that it may be done. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift. Jesus, we thank you for your obedience. And Spirit, we thank you that we do not sit in darkness, but your light that tells us, shows us who you are, what has been done through the Son, to the glory of the Father, that we may know and be known by you all. God, we thank you so much. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Would you please stand?
Were you there when they crucified my tremble.
Seated.
This is the day when man condemned God and crucified him. Look into your heart, for you were there. Enter into this worship with solemnity and repentance, for darkness rules this day. The lights will be turned off for the rest of the service. We will conclude with a silent remembrance of the Lord's Supper. Only the candles on the altar are left burning. We ask you to exit the building silently and remember your Savior's sacrifice.
It was noon when they nailed Jesus to the cross. The zenith of the day when the bright sun overhead sends light into every crevice. There is no shade. But on this day, the sky began to grow dark, as if nature reflected the darkness in men's heart. For mankind was busy on Good Friday, busy putting to death the only one who ever really loved them, the only begotten Son of God. Never had the blackness of man's heart been so clearly as it is at high noon at Calvary. Yet even as the spikes smash their way through the bones of Jesus' hands and feet, there comes from the cross a spoken word, totally unexpected because it is a prayer of forgiveness. Forgiveness for all the sin-stained lives beneath the cross. Forgiveness for all the sin-stained lives throughout the world. Forgiveness for all of us. Jesus has gone to the cross willingly to make this prayer possible. If men wish to crucify him, they may do so. They may put an end to his life. Still, they cannot put an end to his love. This prayer for them, for all of us, rose to the throne of God.
Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
And now three crosses are lifted high in the air, and with a dull thud, they are dropped into the holes which they have been dug on Golgotha's hilltop. Three men hang on three crosses, suspended in mid-air as though neither heaven nor earth wants them. The ordeal of dying has begun. Death will not come swiftly and mercifully. Death will come reluctantly, preceded by every possible agony. Yet in spite of this, two of these dying men talk about paradise. A thief has found faith. Christ has found a disciple. And to this dying disciple, Jesus now makes the grandest promise a dying man can ever hear, a promise Jesus can make because he himself is dying, a promise that the thief could not earn, could not be baptized for, could do nothing but believe in the one who spoke it. It is a promise which can belong to each one of us for the same reason.
Today, you will be with me in paradise.
Calvary is a lonely place. It is a lonely place for the dying. It is a lonely place, too, for the living. For there are those who stand beneath the cross, who watch and weep. There are few who do weep for Jesus, a few women, a few disciples, and Jesus' mother. Mary was told that this son was to be the one who would save mankind from its sins. She knew that he must be about his father's business. But how little she knew just how terrible this business could be. She could hardly have imagined that being the Savior would lead to this. Her grief as she witnessed her son's execution was deep and punishing. The sky is growing darker now, and Jesus feels the darkness of grief and sorrow in the hearts of those loyal souls who stand beneath his cross, each of them losing that person they love most in the world. Now, with his dying breath, Jesus speaks to the woman who is his mother and the disciple whom he loved. He knows her sorrow. One day she will understand, but now she needs the comfort of another. Thinking of her and all who sorrow, he says,
"Woman, behold your son. John, behold your mother."
Three times Jesus has spoken, each time for the sake of others. For the sinful, God's forgiveness. For the dying, the promise of eternal life. For the sorrowing, comfort. Now he speaks again, this time for his own sake. Now he lifts his voice to God in the most agonizing cry the world has ever heard. This isn't the cry of physical pain or mental anguish. This is a cry from the very soul of Jesus. The sky has grown very dark, strangely black for mid-afternoon. It's as though God has withdrawn his presence from the earth. The superstitious soldiers regard the darkness as an omen of disaster. The friends of Jesus see it as a symbol of God's displeasure. But to Jesus, it's neither symbol nor omen. It is reality. He is forsaken by God. To Jesus, who loved his Father perfectly, there is no greater agony. Darkness overwhelms his soul and rings in his cry.
My God, why have you forsaken me?"
The hours of Calvary are passing. The dying men are growing weaker. The crowd is small now, the curious, the impatient, they've gone back to the city. Only the soldiers must stay and the friends who want to keep vigil at this place of the skull. The silence of death has settled over Golgotha. And suddenly Jesus speaks again, just two words. Two simple words which all of us have spoken at one time or another, but never under such circumstances or conditions. Never have we been so helpless. Never have we been so dependent on others. In these two words, as nowhere else, we sense the lonely human suffering of Jesus. We feel his kinship to us. Perhaps here, in these words, which are so human, we realize what Jesus is doing for us. Even the tough Roman soldiers were moved. Even they wanted to help somehow, some way when Jesus cried,
"I thirst."
Now it's almost 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Life still flickers faintly in Jesus' body, but the end is very near, mercifully near. Once again, Jesus speaks, perhaps more to himself than to God or man, yet these words both heaven and earth could hear.
"It is finished."
Finished. Finished at last is the suffering, the humiliation, the agony. Finished, too, the sacrifice for sin. Finished, the work Christ came to do. It's finished forever, or for all mankind, for all of us. All is finished now. Here is the first faint hint that God has won, that Christ has swept his enemies from the field. They had plotted to finish him, but the last word belongs to Christ. It is Christ who casts one last dying look at a sin-filled world and knows that the cross is the answer to its needs. Jesus' first words from the cross began with the word "Father." So does his last word. The end has come at last. The flame of life is about to flicker out, and Jesus is walking now in the valley of the shadow of death. His enemies had their way. They have given him over to death, and now they will be rid of him. Only his lifeless body still remains, and the friends of Jesus will quietly lay this in a borrowed tomb. This is the end.
"Father, into your hands I commit my spirit."